I guess when you come, as we're doing, working through Psalms, inevitably a number of them, when you just look at the format of what's there, David's praying, he's praying to God, he's praying about things that he's prayed about in other Psalms. He then has his confidence in God because of his praying. End of Psalm, you could say, well, okay, so all we need to do is repeat the sermon that we've already preached. After all, the exegesis is basically the same. And that would not be wrong, because that is the main thread of that psalm. But obviously, it is good if we can actually show something else that is absolutely true from this psalm, rather than just repeat what we've already said. And there is so much in any passage of scripture that you can approach it from a number of different directions. And as I was considering this prayerfully, as before putting pen to paper, it seemed to me very much that what was coming through to me so powerfully in it is this discriminating love of God. Let me quote: "The conclusion that we must therefore draw is that in the end, heaven will be full and hell will be empty." That is the staggering, unbelievable conclusion that was in a book that the Church of England recommended for the Lent studies a couple of years before Sue's dad moved up here to Islam. It came from the head office of the Church of England. It was used by churches around Britain. The amazing thing was that what they'd actually been studying in this book, because Gough showed it me, said, "Can you tell me what you think of this?" is that every day what they'd been looking at from the Gospels was a passage about Jesus, and there were some very simple, not particularly deep comments on it. But nothing, not a single thing in any one of those studies that led to or even supported the idea that in the end, everyone goes to heaven. And yet that was the conclusion they drew at the end of it. There seems to be something in man that once we grasp as God's people that God is a God of love, which he unquestionably is, that therefore he must love everybody exactly the same. The idea almost seeming to be that if we suggest that he doesn't love everybody exactly the same, we're accusing him of bias, of favoritism, of sin. And so we seem to fall over backwards to argue that, well, because God is love, he loves everybody equally. And so many, of course, go down the road of universalism. As we've just said, heaven will be full and hell will be empty at the end. Boney M. expressed it very well in a very famous song, "Man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Jesus has come, Jesus lived, Jesus died. Therefore everyone is saved, everyone goes to heaven." Or, following the teaching of Arminius, which is now widespread in much of the church, that actually in the death of Jesus Christ, God provided an equal opportunity for every human being to be saved. God did everything necessary. It's now over to you. It's down to every individual whether they choose to accept that gift, to bow the knee to Christ and be saved, or reject it and be condemned to hell. Which, apart from the fact that it is ludicrous to suggest that that's equal opportunity for everybody on the face of this planet, when millions have never even heard the name Jesus, let alone what he did, it's salvation by works. You're saying that it all depends on you. You've got to think about it. You've got to reason it. You've got to come to that conclusion. You've got to cry out. You've got to put your faith in Christ. It's all of man, which is so totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. Like it or not, understand it or not, there is only one possibility, and that is the one that Scripture teaches from cover to cover. That God's love is a discriminating love. Yes, he is a God of love. Yes, there is a level at which he loves everybody on the face of this planet. There is common grace. God gives everybody air to breathe. He gives them health to live. He gives the rain to fall on them, the sun to shine on them. There is that level of common grace to everyone. But God's love is discriminatory. He chooses to set his love upon some in a way that he does not upon others. So Moses states to Israel, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loves you." Here's the question he's answering. Why does God love you? And the answer he gives, because God loves you. And that wasn't said to any other nation on the face of this planet, to Israel only. God has set his special discriminating love upon you. And when we come into the New Testament, that is made absolutely clear for the church then and the church today. Work through the Gospel of John. Steve's already read from it tonight. Work through the Gospel of John. Over and over again in Jesus' teaching, it's there. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1. Indeed, that God chose us in Christ Jesus before he began to create the cosmos. Such was his discriminating love. For no other reason than it pleased him to love who he chose to love. My friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, that should be the most foundational, amazing, liberating truth that you know. That the God of all glory, the God who created this cosmos, has set his love upon you. Not for any other reason than it pleased him to do it. Not because he saw anything good in you. Not because he saw that you could do good things for him in the future. Not because you could repay him for it. He simply chose to love you because he chose to love you. How amazing is that? Now that's the backdrop of many of the Psalms. David is coming before God as one who God has got this discriminating love toward. And David recognizes that that puts him in a special place before God, that he can pray to God, that he can ask things of God, that God will respond to him, that God will bless him, that God will answer his prayers. And it is very much so in this psalm here. I suggest we do well to divide this psalm into just four stanzas. First of all, we have what we might call a pre-prayer. In verses 1 to 2, David actually prays to God that he'll answer the prayer that David's about to pray to God in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, he actually prays the prayer that he's just asked that God will answer. And then in verses 5 to 8, he meditates, reasons, reflects on what it now means that God has heard that prayer. And then finally in verse 9, he prays a further short prayer. So let's start in verses 1 and 2. When I stand in God's grace, to you, O Yahweh, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. I put a subtitle of When I Stand in God's Grace, for as we've already said, this is the foundation on which David is standing. I'm in this relationship with God, where God's love is toward me. And therefore I can come and I can approach him in prayer. I can cry out to him and he will hear me. He will answer me. David has come by the way of true repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. He hasn't got the benefit of hindsight that we've got, that he can look back and see all that Jesus did and how Jesus lived and the details of Jesus' death and resurrection. But he's trusting forward-looking to the Messiah that will come, the one he calls elsewhere my Lord, the one he says who God will not let him see decay, speaking of Christ. And he's got his trust in Christ, so he's covered by the blood of Christ. And so in that he can stand before God now, and he can say, verse 1, that God will hear him, be not deaf to me, that God will be merciful to him, verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Indeed, God will hear and answer him whenever he cries out to God. Verse 2, when I cry to you for help. My friend, what an amazing thing God's grace is, isn't it? I hope if you're a Christian, you never tire of just reflecting on the wonders of God's grace and just praising God for his amazing grace, his undeserved favor towards you, in that he loves you for no greater reason than he loves you. We live in a world pretty much without hope, don't we? We live in difficult times, and as we look at all that's bombarded on us in the news, social media, all that is being propagated and said and what's happening in our schools and society. Where do we find our peace? Where do we find our confidence? Where do we find our assurance for the future? My friend, if you're not a Christian, you can't. If you're a Christian, it's here, isn't it? God loves me. God has got this amazing love that he has chosen to direct toward me, a sinner like me. I mean, that's what Paul marvels at, isn't it? You know, why did he save me? I'm the chief of all sinners. No, David is standing in God's grace. Therefore, he can cry out to God and ask God to hear his prayers and respond to his prayer. Indeed, in a way that discriminates between him and those he is surrounded by. And he expresses his own awareness of that right there in verse 1 when he says, O Lord, my rock. Only the believer can say that in truth. Only the one who is in Christ can say that in truth. That the God of all glory, the creator of the cosmos, the Alpha and Omega, the one who is from all eternity to all eternity, is my personal rock. And I stand firm and I stand secure on and in him. My friend, if you're a Christian, do you appreciate every time you come to pray what an amazing privilege is yours? That on the face of this planet, no one can come to God and speak to him like this. And no one can cry out to him and have him hear them and answer their prayers except those of us who've come by the way of repentance and faith in Christ, who are under God's discriminating love, who he holds in his heart and in his hand. So what is it that David comes before God in prayer on this occasion? Verses 3 to 4, when I cry for God's justice. Verse 3, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbours while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Like you and I, David has witnessed so much evil in his lifetime. It's all around him. It's what he's having to look at every day of his life, just like it is for you and I, and just like it is for God. So let's start with how David prays concerning the evil ones in verse 4. Do you get discouraged, frightened even? Do you lose sleep over what's happening in this world today? I'm sure I'm not the only one who talks to people and, you know, they're seriously losing sleep over, well, you know, what's... whoever it might be, either someone on this side of the war or that side of the war decides to do this or that and sort of, we could be in a war tomorrow. Yeah, we could. And they're desperate about it. And what is it? What's happening in this world? What does it mean for our children? What does it mean for our children's children, our grandchildren, who are growing up in this ever-increasingly godless world and society in which we live? And maybe youngsters, you know, you're sort of like, we're not even out there in it yet and it's already so bad. What's it going to be like before we die? What's it going to come to in our lifetime? What a frightening and terrifying thought it would be, wouldn't it? If the reality was that there never will be justice in this world. That it would just carry on like this and evil would just continue to flourish and continue to be done and there will never come a point where finally those who do wrong are punished for their wrong and those that have done evil are called to account for their evil and justice is established. And David takes it to God in prayer. And that's what we should do, isn't it? When we watch the news and our hearts are troubled about what we see, what should we do? Not witter about it, not moan about it, not imagine all the worst scenarios in our minds that we can. We simply take it to God in prayer, as David does here, and say, God, look, you can see what's happening. You know what's happening. God, please bring justice. Verse 4, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. God is holy, as we saw this morning. God is righteous. God is altogether set apart. And it is an offence against his holiness. It's against offence against his person. It is absolute total rebellion against him when anyone sins. And David cries out, Lord, as the Holy One, please deal with this. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we're given an even greater prayer to pray. Lord, save them and transform them. That instead of doing evil against you and hating the church, they will fall on their knees and worship Christ. But Father, if they won't, we want to see justice done. We want to know that a day will come when they will answer to you. And instead of getting angry with Putin or whoever it is in the world, or people you work with, or because of the things they say and the way they blaspheme the Lord and the way they ridicule you for going to church and all the rest of it, and you're getting all worked up about it, God will sort it in the end. And that should be sufficient for us. We don't need to take revenge. We don't need to avenge ourselves. We don't need to sort of get nasty towards them. Leave it to God and trust God, because God will bring everyone to account. Everyone will stand before his judgment seat. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the judge. And if they're not in Christ, then God will, knowing perfectly their life, perfectly everything they've done, they've thought, every motive behind that, every mitigating circumstance, if there are any, he knows them all, and in perfect justice, he will deal with them according to what they have done. Do you remember the parable of the widow wanting justice that Jesus told? He says after the parable, and will not God give justice to his elect, his people, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You remember what it is, what revelation we're told in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the souls of those who've been martyred for their faith. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's not a sinful prayer. That's the glorified, perfected souls of believers before the throne of God in heaven above. They cannot sin in what they say, and that's what they're crying out. And we read, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. Do you get the picture there? They're crying out to God, God, how long before you avenge our blood? And Jesus says, you're going to have to wait a little longer, because in my purpose and plans, there are yet more who are going to die for their faith in me. But when that has happened, when that number is complete, then I will deal with it and I will avenge your blood. My friend, do you fret and lose sleep over what's going on in this world today? Do you really worry about what it's going to mean for your children? When you get to my age, you're not so much worried about your own life. You're like, well, okay, and my life's over. But, you know, the next generation and the generation after, what are they going to have to face? What battles are they going to have to fight? My friend, just take it to God. He's a God of justice. And he's a God who has set his love on his people. And he will do whatever it takes to do what he wants to do in his people for their image in Christ and their best interests and their blessing. But you see that David's got one concern when he looks forward to that day of judgment. He's a sinner, just like all these other people. So is it possible that when it happens, he's just going to get caught up with all these other people and God's sort of a blanket treatment and he's going to suffer with them? Well, so what does he cry out, verse 3? Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. He simply asked God to remember him and have mercy on him, much like the thief did on the cross next to Jesus. You know, Lord, would you show that discriminating love in a very practical way toward me when this happens, in that you don't treat me according to my sin, because I'm a sinner. And David had had good prior knowledge from Scripture of how God does save people as individuals. Think of Noah. God looks on the face of the planet and it stinks, the sin of the world, to the degree that he says, I will wipe out mankind and I'll start all over again. Except for Noah and his family. The one man who he considers righteous by his faith on the face of this planet. And seeing that one man there, God makes such specific, detailed, full plans to protect him and keep him that he will travel through it without harm. You say, well, yeah, that's okay, but he had to do it for Noah because he had to keep someone alive to keep mankind going. Well, in that case, what about Lot? Do you remember Lot? Here's a man who makes all the wrong choices. Abraham says to him, look, we're overcrowded here. You choose which way you want to go and I'll go the other way with my sheep and everything. And what does Lot do? Lot looks up, he looks around. He sees the bright lights of the city. He sees everything that as a lover of God should have repulsed him. But all he can see in it is attraction. He says, I'll go over there. I'll go over there where all the lights are and all the nightlife is and all the social activity is, and I'll make my home over there. And Abraham graciously says, fine, I'll go that way in that case. And then later what happens? The stench of Sodom comes up to the Lord. And the Lord says, I will not tolerate this wicked place any longer. I will come and I will destroy it. And he comes and tells Abraham his plan. And what does Abraham do? He says, oh no, that's where Lot is. Lord, if there are 50 righteous people there in that city, would you really destroy it with 50 righteous people in it? And God says, no, okay. And then Abraham realizes that maybe there's a bit of a flaw in his argument. So he says, Lord, supposing there's 5 less than that, supposing there's only 45, will you do it then? And the Lord says, no, I won't do it if there's 45. So Abraham says, okay, I've been that bold. What if there's only 40? And the Lord says, no, for 40 I won't do it. So Abraham says, well, what about 30? And the Lord says, no, for 30 I won't do it. So Abraham says, how far can I push this? What if there's only 20? And the Lord says, I won't do it for 20. And Abraham says, let me ask one last. What if there are only 10? And the Lord says, if there are only 10, I won't do it. Knowing full well that there's not even 10. And the Lord comes and the Lord destroys Sodom off the face of this planet. But what does he do? He rescues Lot. This man who's made all the wrong choices, who's there because of his wrong reasoning and thinking, but who is trusting in the coming Messiah, who's living by faith, and Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 2:6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, what a way of describing Lot, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Do you see what he's saying? God's discriminating love is not just something in theory, it's not just something that we experience in our day-to-day living, but it's something that come hell and high water, on that day when God's judgment falls, will keep us safe and keep us untouched by God's wrath and God's punishment, and will bring us instead into glory. My friend, do you ever feel overwhelmed by the evil around you? That you feel somehow that you're almost becoming part of it? I remember going out with, when I was a consultant to a company after I'd gone self-employed to Spain for a few days, and this man's language was foul, his conversation was foul, his jokes were foul. And when I came home, I said to Sue, before I do anything else, I just need to go and have a bath. And I just laid in that bath and stuck my head right down. I went right down under the water and held my breath for about as long as I could and came up again and got out and got dry. And I thought, I feel a bit better now. I just felt filthy because of all I'd had to just listen to over the last few days. Do you get like that? And do you get to the point of thinking, is God actually going to see me as that different when I know my own sin? The answer is, if you're in Christ, absolutely. What has been at the heart of Discipleship Explore course we've been doing? God accepts us on what basis? The work and merit of Jesus Christ and nothing else. It's got nothing to do with your performance. It's got nothing to do with how you live. It is entirely about Jesus Christ and Him alone. My friend, how do you pray for what's happening in Russia and Ukraine? How do you pray for what's happening in the Middle East? I guess the first question is, do you pray about these things? That's the best thing we can do, isn't it? Bring them to God and pray to God about them. But if you're anything like me, when you come to do it, the thing that is overwhelming in your mind is, I know so little about it, I understand so little about it, I'm so small. How do I even begin to pray about something as big and complex and that I know so little about to God? Here's the answer. You just pray against everything that is evil. You just pray against everything that is against God. You just pray that men will either be broken and come in repentance and faith, or that God will act in justice against them. Because that's the two routes that He has planned and purposed. So see, when I trust in God's sovereignty, verses 5 to 8. So he's committed it all to God. He's prayed about it. So how's he now thinking? Well, in regard to his enemies, what are we told? Verse 5. This is how he's thinking after he's prayed. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. God will deal with them. So that's fine. Tick that one off. In praying about it, God's given him peace about the evil people all around him. In regard to his being saved and not dealt with in the same way, look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. I'm confident now, I'm assured that come that day, God will not deal with me like he deals with the wicked. I'm safe in my trust in the Messiah. In regard to how he can cope and continue in the difficult circumstances he finds himself in, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I'm helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. His answer every time is found in his God, because he's poured out his heart to him. Indeed, his confidence in God now extends not only to himself in his own position, but to all those who are trusting the Lord. Verse 8, The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. And that's exactly where we need to be brought in our reasoning, isn't it? That we stop just being so inward looking and thinking about ourselves and how I'm struggling and how frightened I am and how difficult I see everything, to what about all of the elect? What about my brothers and sisters in Christ who today are being persecuted? What about those who are meeting in places in secret for fear of their lives? What about the families of those who are going to be martyred today, whose souls are going to be added to those before the throne of God, crying out to God to avenge their blood? And as David is meditating on the fact that he's been able to pray about these things and God has answered these things and he can now trust God, his thoughts then open outward towards everyone else, so that he prays a further prayer, a last prayer, verse 9. O save your people and bless your heritage, be their shepherd and carry them forever. My friends, isn't that been your experience, as it has mine, that when you finally do get around to doing what you should have done in the first place and just bring it all to God and lay it all out before God and just hand it over to God and then just meditate on what it means, that this is now in God's hands, not mine, and God is sovereign over it all, that suddenly your thoughts start to change, and instead of you being so concerned with what you're going through and what you're facing, you suddenly start wanting to pray more about what everybody else is facing, what everybody else is going through. Because you don't just want it to be you who are experiencing God's peace and God's blessing. You want it to be all of the elect. And so he prays this very simple, very short prayer. It's recorded for us in just one verse in our Bibles. And it's as simple as it is brief. Four things he prays. Here's the first one. Save your people. Oh God, save them. Save them first by giving them salvation, and then save them by preserving them, keeping them through their lives until they meet you. God, save your people. Secondly, and bless your heritage. God, bless them. Do them good, Father, even as you're doing me good. Oh, we can become so selfish in our prayers, can't we? Lord, I've got this coming up tomorrow and I've got a hospital appointment next week and I've got to get this done and that done, and Lord, I need your help with this. And what about all your brothers and sisters in the world today? David says, no, save your people and bless them. Do them good. And then thirdly, God, be their shepherd. Father, take them by the hand and lead them. Guide them, feed them, protect them. Father, be to them all that they need now and throughout the rest of their lives here on earth until they finally see you face to face. And then, to me, the greatest request, petition of them all by a long way, number four, carry them forever. What an amazing thing to ask of God, isn't it? God, will you just take them in your hand and carry them through everything that this life throws at them, through every situation they go into, through every concern that they've got, through everything that challenges them, every difficult time they have to face. Lord, will they just know that you're carrying them and you're carrying them so close to their heart? But more than that, will you carry them right into the valley of the shadow of death, that valley where death once stood, before Christ triumphed over it, and there is now just that shadow remaining, and you walk down that last valley with Christ, and he says, will you carry them there right through until they come out the other end of that valley into your glorious light, and then will you carry them for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth? They're never going to stop needing your grace. They're never going to stop, they're never going to stop needing your provision. They're never going to stop needing your work on their behalf. They won't sin anymore, so they won't need your forgiveness for that. But Father, will you just carry them forever. What a prayer. My friends, how is it with you? Do you praise God for his discriminating love? That if you're a Christian here tonight, he chose you before the foundation of this world. Think how long ago that was. Right back there, he chose you. And ever since then, he's always been doing, and all he is doing now, and all he will do, is to secure blessing for those that he has set his love upon. And if you're in Christ, that includes you. And he will continue to work for your blessing through for all eternity. And my friend, if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ Jesus, you know nothing of that discriminating love. And unless you come by the way of repentance and faith in Christ, you never will. All you know is God's justice and God's judgment. And as we saw this morning, that is a terrifying prospect. Oh, bow the knee. Turn to Christ. Seek his forgiveness. Seek the Father's forgiveness. Put your trust in Christ. And know for the first time in your life that discriminating love where God says, I love you. Now and for all eternity. Amen.